Amen. Please do grab a seat there. And turn back with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11. That's page 798 in the church Bibles. You will find whatever page is best for you. We're going to be reading the whole of chapter 11, these two chapters working hand in hand. And just before we come to pray and ask for God's help and to read, I just wanted to say a couple of words of introduction, just to frame this chapter, these two chapters in our own thinking, because you'll have noticed already in chapter 10 and as we read chapter 11, that the big word, if we're going to understand anything of what Zechariah, of what God is saying to us today, is shepherd. And it strikes me that there are few jobs in our current world where our view of a shepherd and the place they play in our own culture is as far removed as it was then. To understand the work of a shepherd for the biblical writers is to understand one of the single most important jobs if we are to understand the storyline of Scripture. And I take it that if we're here today as a Christian, we've already touched on the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd, and we're used to the idea of shepherd as a metaphor, as a picture to help us understand. But I actually want to suggest as we come to God's word that shepherd is much more than a metaphor. It is a real job title. It was common in these days, even in non-Israelite cultures, to refer to their king as a shepherd. Kings themselves referred to them as shepherds. There's evidence in the archaeology of that. This wasn't a lowly thing. It wasn't an absent thing. And it's a profound picture, shepherding, of the role of a leader, what he did, but also the effect of a leader, whether that was a king then, or indeed any leader nowadays, spiritual or secular. A good shepherd, if you have one, leads, normally speaking, to a healthy flock, a healthy people. A bad shepherd leads to an unhealthy one. And so as we come through to the New Testament in our own thinking, later in our reading and meditating today, I would love us to be seeing under God that when Jesus says he is the good shepherd, that isn't just a metaphor for his love. It is a true description of who he is. Jesus does not say, I am like a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. We are like sheep, but he is truly our shepherd. So as we come to these two types of shepherd, the bad shepherds of chapter 10, the singular good shepherd of chapter 11, this language of shepherd is going to be so important for the rest of Zechariah. We're coming to weighty matters again, because to rightly understand who Jesus is, to believe in him, to hear his voice as our good shepherd, is the single most important thing that we need to be about now. As we come to God's word, we need to be asking for his spirit to help us hear the voice of Jesus and to respond rightly. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray, and then we'll read Zechariah 11 together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired word. Thank you for what we read earlier. And we pray now that as we read chapter 11, you would go on addressing us as our God and Father. We thank you that we have been worshiping you this morning, based upon and in the name of Jesus, our Good Shepherd. And we ask that his voice would be what we hear now. Help us to respond as loving and obedient sheep, to hear his voice and follow him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. This is God's word to us this morning. And please, if you would, just flip back a page so you've got chapter 10 in front of you. As is our practice, we're going to just be working through the two chapters. It's two chapters, tales of two types of shepherd. Therefore, I thought I'd get fancy and just have a sermon of 2 points. They're there on the outline if you want to have it in front of you, along with a slightly cryptic diagram that I'm going to come to very shortly. The first thing we see in chapter 10, though, and I'm sure this leapt out at you, is that there are many worthless shepherds, but there is one God of compassionate salvation. And the reason there is a wee diagram on the outline for you is simply to try and help us as we think through what these words mean for us today. There's much in here that is challenging. There's much that is challenging to understand. And as ever on a Sunday as we gather, there's only so much that can be said from the front. All of us together as God's people need to be thinking, meditating, talking, working these truths into us. And as we go through, these are the sort of circles that God's word is pressing into. This was addressed to the nation of Israel then, 450-odd years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, in a broken land, a little province of the Persian Empire, waiting for the Messiah, trying to build the temple, trying to honor the Lord. That's the first audience. But then as we come through to us today, we could say that the straight across line of application through the work of the Lord Jesus is to the visible church. That sounds like a fancy, intimidating term. It really isn't. It simply means everyone who would say that they're a Christian, who professes the name of the Lord Jesus, who has been baptized and bears that covenant sign, whether or not that is a group of people who are trusting in the Lord, everywhere around the world now as the church gathers, what we can see is the visible church within whom God is working. And then as we move from that group of people to us individually, we can ask, well, what is the Lord saying to me personally? But it's a we before it's a me. And so I'm hoping that as we go through, we will see some of these different layers as we work our way through. But chapter 10 begins with God addressing directly the people of Israel then, ask rain from the Lord. If there's no rain, there's no vegetation. If there's no vegetation, there is no food. And there is a hint in the background here that all is not well in Israel. Not simply because there have been problems with rain and vegetation. You could look in chapter 8, verse 9 to 13 of Zechariah, for example, or really explicitly in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is Zechariah's co-prophet at the time. God has been withholding the blessings of creation from Israel because of their two-heartedness, their two-mindedness, their lack of complete worship for the Lord. You see, God's blessings then under the Old Covenant were of the stuff of creation, tied to the good of the land of Israel. And so as God withholds the rain, it's a marker of his punishment, his curse upon them. But more here than a need for Israel to ask, seemingly, is the fact that they have not been asking for a particular reason. Do you see how Zechariah continues in verse 2? Why should you ask the Lord for rain? Because the household gods utter nonsense. The gods of the people of Persia that they've brought in with them, the gods of the land of Canaan going all the way back, that ultimately led to their downfall as they mixed the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, with these idols, well, they utter nonsense, Zechariah says, and the diviners see lies. Diviners, men who would look up at the heavens for guidance rather than down at God's word, or who would look to the signs of the world around them rather than listen to the voice of the Lord through his prophets, well, they see lies, not truth. They're telling false dreams rather than true visions, and so they are giving empty consolation. Empty, it's a word of vanity. If you're familiar at all with the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the word that comes up and up there. It's like breath. The consolation these false teachers give is as empty as a summer breeze and without any of the refreshment. Here is the problem of Israel. They are drifting from the Lord their God because of the worthless shepherds who are under them. Do you see the problem of Israel at the end of verse 2? Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. And lest we think that somehow these shepherds are not responsible, look at the verdict of God in verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. He's not got two classes of leader there, shepherd and leader. This is poetry. What we've got here are the shepherds who are the leaders who are the shepherds, and they are leading the people astray, and so God's anger burns against them. And before we see what that burning anger looks like, let's just dwell for a moment on the reality of Israel in verse 2. They are wandering and afflicted sheep. You may well have had the experience of living or driving through the highlands or walking, and you see sheep. What they are very good at is scattering and wandering, right? They're all over a hillside, and you think, well, where on earth is the order there? I really hope they have a shepherd. And sometimes, if you're lucky, you will see the shepherd, maybe with his dogs, out working them, slightly less romantically on a quad bike or something like that. But the sheep gather where there is a shepherd. Friends of ours, in fact, people we pray for, the Foxes, who are in the USA, they were at a sheepdog trial recently in Utah, of all places. There were sheep from the borders and sheepdogs from the borders in Utah at a sheep trial. That was an interesting fact for me. But the kids were reflecting on how amazing it was to see the way the sheep responded to the shepherd and his team. Take away, though, that order, or insert a rubbish shepherd, and that scattering of the sheep will become fatal. That's why the parallel word for wander in verse 2 is afflicted. They are suffering. Because bad shepherding here gives us a window onto what good shepherding is like, but we can see what these shepherds are doing. They are uttering nonsense, not sense. Here are sheep who are hearing falsehoods, not truth. Here are sheep who need lasting, solid consolation, not vanity. And as a result, just like Jesus then sees in his day, the people are harassed and helpless. So we can see in our day, you well may know dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus who are in churches where there is either no shepherd or bad shepherds under the Lord Jesus Christ, confused as to what reality is, hearing the empty consolations of worldly counsel rather than the solid, nourishing food of God's word, maybe hearing actually only the words of what functionally are false gods, not the pure food of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even outside the visible church, we can see a world that is scattering with poor shepherds at the secular level in so many places. I take it that if we're here today as one of Jesus' people, therefore we are to have compassion like he did, perhaps even to pray that the Lord would raise up good shepherds, gospel workers. That's what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 9. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to raise up workers for his harvest field. But the reason the Lord Jesus, dominant, exclusive, governing emotion and affection as he looks at these sheep, is compassion. That's the bottom line. Jesus loves these people. The reason for that is because that is how God has always looked on his people. See, if we have seen wandering and afflicted sheep, look down with me at verse 3, and we see a compassionate and saving God. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. Why? For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. That is a glorious verse. God loves his people. He always has. He always will, for with him there is no shadow of change. God looks on his sheep when they are wandering and suffering, and he cares for them. That love of God here and all the way through to glorious technicolor in the coming of Jesus the Good Shepherd, it is that love that sits behind and drives forwards his own saving mission. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And here God's love, you might have seen it with me, will move itself through in three motions towards his people and their shepherds. First, he will punish the leaders. It's relatively clear, isn't it? Verse 3. God doesn't need to elaborate, but he will punish the leaders. He will remove those who have brought his flock into their state. Had we been listening then in Israel, that would already be vivid to us, for we would have come back from exile. If you're listening in here as a younger person, one of the kids, one of the older kids in our congregation, if you'd been a child back then, you would have grown up with your parents telling you of what exile was like, telling you of what had happened for you to get there. If you were a grandparent, if you're listening here as a grandparent and you were there then, you may well have lived under the rubbish kings, the false shepherds whom God judged through foreign enemies and took away into exile. God will not stand idly by, he says. But he will then provide for his people. See that in verses 4 and 5? From him, from the Lord, shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and every ruler. And we may think this is an odd list. Why cornerstones? Why tent pegs? Well, these are actually words that have been lifted from the prophet Isaiah, words that applied to not just generic good shepherds, but the Messiah, the promised king, priest, prophet, shepherd, king of God who would come. If you wanted to chase it down, Isaiah 28, verse 16, that's the cornerstone picked up so often in the New Testament. Isaiah 22, verse 23. And the battle bow, well, we've already seen through Zechariah that God himself is the divine warrior who will fight on behalf of his people and his own glory. And it is this divinely provided for ruler who in verse 5 is going to, with his people, at the head of his people, sweep through their enemies and who will ultimately triumph. But not only will God punish and provide, he's actually himself going to pastor to shepherd his people. Buried within the language of verses 6 to 12 are lots of words that, if we have the shepherd picture in our minds, are constantly speaking of shepherding. Look down with me, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. This is what the bad shepherds weren't doing. This is what the Lord will do. I will bring them back. There's the language of gathering throughout this chapter, not scattering. He's going to, verse 8, whistle for them and gather them in. It's a really earthy image of the shepherd who would whistle his flock and call them in. Even though he has scattered them, he's going to bring them back from the nations, and he's going to restore them to their former glory. Verse 8, they shall be as many as they were before. And verse 10, I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. A second exodus is going to happen. That's the picture of verse 11. A second entry to a promised land, to a sheepfold, to a pasture. All of this is what the Lord himself will do. And I've been really struck over the last few months of working in Zechariah, how impossible it is to not hear the pre-echoes, we might say, from Zechariah's position, of what ultimately we have the privilege of hearing as echoes, of seeing fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus looked at the people of the day, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and is compassionate towards them. He loved them. He was gentle and lowly towards them. Jesus stood before Jerusalem and longed to gather in the people and have them shelter under his wings, like a shepherd would provide for them and protect them against enemies. God the Father, through his Son Jesus, who in the power of the Spirit did everything that he did, he is a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and find the one, to bring it home to the flock, and then who rejoices at the return of the wandering sheep. There's a wonderful portrait in outline of Jesus already here in chapter 10. And before that portrait is colored in verse 11, it strikes me, therefore, that there is a note of both warning and hope for any of us listening here today. Let me phrase it this way. Because God loves his flock, God hates anything which threatens it. God hates anything which damages his people. God hates anything that divides his people. God hates anything which destroys his people. And so we're told here, God will judge shepherd leaders who do that. Now, why warning and hope? Well, I take it that it is a real warning to anyone who in the day of Zechariah, or here today gathered among us or watching at home, it is a real warning for anyone who is or might be in that category of bad shepherds. As an elder in our own church, someone who the Bible describes as an under-shepherd, to think that the Lord's anger might burn against me, against my fellow elders, or against our denomination, that is a terrifying thing. The New Testament tells us that you can be a false, worthless shepherd by teaching falsely, as the people in that day were doing, but also by living lovelessly. Also, we see that in these foolish shepherds. And again, we see that in our world today. We see it in the visible church today. Men who would twist the word of God to suit their own agendas or the itching ears of those who want to hear certain things. False shepherds who might maintain and even hide behind an outward show of orthodox belief, and yet who internally are living selfishly for their own gain, ruling harshly over the flock, not loving them, devouring people and using them for their own ends while sheltering behind the truth. God's warning to anyone in that position, and I take it a note of sober prayer for those of us who, by God's mercy, are not in that position, but who we know can fall. I know the dangers to which God's shepherds can be exposed sometimes, the temptations to drift. The warning is to not go there. God knows how to punish those who lead his flock astray. The Apostle Peter sums this up in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you," speaking to the church. "But the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Forgive me if I've labored the warning, but it is because it is through God's punishment of the bad shepherds that the hope for the sheep comes. You know, there are people in our own church family who have been, for parts of their life, in cults that termed themselves Christian. We had the privilege, didn't we, of baptizing Amy, who was converted from the Mormon so-called church. Others in here have labored under harsh or wrong shepherding. And we live in a world that would so quickly despise and denigrate the Lord Jesus as a good shepherd. It is good news for the church today, for the faithful church, the invisible church, for every single person who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good news that God will punish the bad shepherds, because that is where liberation comes here through the lens of this chapter. God is gracious because he loves his sheep, and we who are his sheep know the voice of the Lord Jesus, our shepherd. So that's chapter 10. Many worthless shepherds, but one God of compassionate salvation. What then of chapter 11? I said it's a tale of two types of shepherd, and so it is, because chapter 11 we see not many worthless shepherds, but one good shepherd. And yet this chapter, perhaps in a way that is confusing to us, actually is a tragedy rather than a comedy. There is a sober note to chapter 11, while there is this beautiful picture that we see fulfilled in Jesus, because ultimately, many reject the good shepherd as worthless. And the opening verses of chapter 11, as we have it here, kind of set that tone. I wonder what you made of them as I read them, verses 1 to 3. It's like a lament. It's a bit of a dirge. And this would be a slightly dull tune to sing in a normal Sunday service, but one more appropriate for a funeral, perhaps. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, a wailing song, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. Wail, oaks of Bashan." And we might be thinking at this point, okay, this is God judging bad shepherds out there, or rather God judging the nations out there. But then verse 3 brings it closer to home. "The sound of the wail of the shepherds," so we're actually thinking that the bad shepherds of Israel, we're in the land now, "for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan," this forest of brush and trees right around the banks of the river Jordan, "the thicket of the Jordan is ruined." And there is at least at this point a note of uneasiness, if we were in Zechariah's day hearing this in Jerusalem. We can hear not just the wailing of the nations, which we saw in chapter 9, not just the groans of bad shepherds, but we ourselves can hear the roar of lions. What is coming? Well, first what comes is a picture, and a picture of the rejection of a true shepherd. Zechariah gets to act, essentially, is verse 4. It's the second one of these embodied parables we've seen already in Zechariah. You could flip back to chapter 6, verse 9, and you would have seen the crowning of Joshua there, the crowning of the high priest as a king, this vivid 3D portrait of what God was going to do. He was going to bring his Messiah, the branch, and merge the priesthood and the kingdom and make them one. This was who Israel were to wait for and long for. Here now, this vision, which is at the center of this second half of the book, it's Zechariah himself. And what he has to do is become shepherd of the flock. So he gets on his garb of a shepherd. He takes his two staffs, we're told, in verse 7, favor and union. We'll come back to them. But this is not a cheerful job. Become shepherd, verse 4, of the flock doomed to slaughter. You see, Israel is still going to suffer, the Lord says. God's flock, whom he loves, is nonetheless going to be slaughtered by those who should know better, but who actually hide behind hypocrisy in verse 5. Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, whose own shepherds have no pity on the flock. This is the flock whom Zechariah is to portray as shepherd now. So even as a shepherd who fights the long defeat, Zechariah has to pick up his staves and go. But as we see him shepherding, as he describes what happens in verse 7 in history, in time and in place, we see very sadly that the flock is complicit in its own downfall. Look though what Zechariah does. He does become shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered. He takes two staves and a very simple sentence, I tended the sheep. But within that description physically and that verb tended, we see the work of a shepherd. Just as Heidi led us in prayer from the words of Psalm 23, we know that shepherds of the day had two staves, your rod and your staff. Here they are favor and union, one picturing God's gracious, benevolent blessing towards his people. God has compassion on them. He is favorable towards them. The other is union, a portrait of the unity that had been won for Israel, that they had shattered with their idolatry and sin as the kingdoms split, but a sign here that the Lord's desire is still to shepherd them as one flock. God is gracious, he is uniting them, and he tends them. Just as the Lord, the shepherd in Psalm 23 does, I take it that means he is leading them. He's leading them to green pastures. He's leading them beside still waters. He is protecting them as they walk through the valley of the shadow. Here is a shepherd doing his job the way it is meant to be done, in every way. And years before, the prophet Ezekiel had revealed that God was going to do something amazing for Israel. He said, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Here's a sign of God raising up a perfect shepherd king from the line of David. Verse 8, he protects them. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. One commentator suggests that in history there have been 80 explanations of who the three shepherds were. I mentioned last week that we can get hung up on trying to pin exactly where on a timeline these events come. I would humbly want to say that if that's our main question, we're asking the wrong question. Zechariah here is pulling back the veil on reality, like we've said in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, for example. I think here what we're seeing is a picture of the full protecting and conquering work of the king. This is what God's king is going to do and meant to do. And yet, verse 8, I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. God's people through history have been stiff-necked, the Old Testament says. And the sheep can wander even from a good shepherd. See that? They detested me. And so in this picture, worked in reality, the shepherd says, fine, I'm going to leave you to your own devices. Let the consequences come. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it destroy. The horrible image, let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And he breaks over his knee the symbol of God's grace. He breaks over his knee the staff union, verse 14, showing that now there is judgment and there is division for the nation. And we again could talk profitably over coffee about, well, when in Israel's history were some of these little markers shown to be true? When were some of these patterns displayed? in the life of the nation. But I mentioned last week that we have the privilege of having the lens of Jesus Christ, who brings into clarity what we need today to be clear. And this picture is abundantly, in gobsmacking ways to me, fulfilled in vivid color in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, there is the reality and rejection of the Good Shepherd. I've put down some New Testament verses on the handout that you could chase down in your own time. As we've been thinking, though, all of this morning, Jesus in John 10 says, "I am the Good Shepherd." God in mercy comes in the likeness of man, taking on the form of the shepherd, and lays down his life for the sheep. You see, the bad shepherds then not only misled, but they would run away from danger. They were entirely self-interested. Verse 17, this worthless shepherd who gets raised up instead of the good shepherd, well, he deserts the flock. Jesus dies for the flock. And yet he is rejected by his own. John 1 says, he came into this world, but his own would not accept him. Hated by religious elites, the shepherds of their day, but also actually rejected by his own people. Many walk away from the Lord Jesus as a good shepherd. Betrayed by one of his own flock for 30 pieces of silver. Silver, we're told here enigmatically that Zechariah is to throw to the potter in the house of the Lord, 30 pieces of silver in the New Testament that Judas hurls in sorrow into the temple, and which the betraying elites, the equivalent of the sheep traders or false shepherds, then buy a field from a potter. The New Testament goes out of its way to show how this image of the reality of Jesus and the rejection of Jesus is brought to life. Israel, the flock of God, truly did reject her shepherd. And let me say in passing, because obviously there is so much discourse at the moment in public about Israel, Gaza, Palestine, Iran, the Middle East, the way that professing Christians down the years have used that truth that Israel rejected her shepherd, the way that's been used for anti-Semitism is utterly shameful and has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. At the same time, it is true that Israel then rejected her Lord and shepherd, and that God, as a result, judges. But he judges everyone who rejects Christ as the good shepherd. And this is where we're going to close. See, as we meditate on the two types of shepherd here, it strikes me that the one big question for us today, for us listening now, is ultimately which shepherd will we have? You see, you can't choose to be a solo sheep. There is no such thing as someone in the world who lives free from leadership. We are all led. The only question is, will we be led by Jesus? Or will we be led by a shepherd, either a bad one in themselves or one whom we create in our own image because we don't want the voice of Christ ruling us? And just as I put it for the bad shepherds, let me put it this way for us. Because God loves his flock, God hates anything which threatens them. God hates anything which damages his people, divides his people, destroys his people, and so God will judge those who reject the one good shepherd, the only good shepherd who brings healing, protection, salvation, and nourishment for those who would listen to him. If we were the faithful Israelite then, we would be thinking, "Lord, please let me be a faithful sheep and hear the voice of you, my shepherd." And my hope and prayer is that that would be our prayer today. That would be our prayer for our own church. It's a privilege to see people from so many churches around Scotland and the world. For your own one, but predominantly here for us at St. Andrew's. Let's ask and pray that we would never be those who walk away from our good shepherd. God has been gracious in providing him for us. There are people here who have been part of this church from the very earliest days of its life, not that long ago, just over 20 years. It'd be wonderful to pray that generations as yet unborn might still be hearing of the Good Shepherd in whether it's these seats or some other building the Lord would provide. It's an act of God's favor that we love him. And let's pray that we would never be complacent. Pray too for those who do not yet know Christ. And if you're here listening as someone who is just looking in on the things of Christianity, you are so welcome. This good shepherd would have you as one of his flock if you would listen to him. He will never, ever lead us astray. So are we listening to him today? That is how we finish with hope. Because ultimately, though chapter 11 ends with judgment, God's kingdom ultimately triumphs. If you go back to chapter 9, we've gone from judgment on the nations to judgment in Jerusalem. By the end of Zechariah, in chapter 14, we go from blessing to Jerusalem, going out to the ends of the earth. So the Lord is not finished with Israel in chapter 11, and we know that the story ends in Christ. So let's pray in his name with confidence. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Good Shepherd. And we pray that by your Spirit, now and throughout this week to come, and throughout the days you grant us until his return, keep us listening for his voice and obeying him. We thank you that you will judge and you are working against the evil of false shepherds and against the evil in our own hearts that would lead us from Christ. Please draw us to him with cords of love, the love that you have for your flock. And even as we sing now, write these truths that you would have us hear deep on our hearts and keep us in him, we pray. Amen. Well, there are so many